1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. And we do have a great joy, a great privilege of beginning a new sermon series this morning on the book of 1 Peter. It is a joy and privilege, beloved. I say that because this is not just a new sermon series. This is another opportunity for us as the people of God to dig in deep to another portion of God's holy word, to learn of God's self-revelation of himself to us, to learn what God's will is, to learn his plan of salvation. This is another opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work through the reading and the preaching of the word, to minister to us, to feed and nourish our souls, to continue to conform us to the image of our glorious Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach this book of the Bible, as we approach any book of the Bible, or even any chapter of the Bible, or any verse of the Bible, we always need to do some background work. We want to know the context of this book. We want to know who it was written by. We want to know the original audience. We want to know the purpose of what this passage, what this book was, the purpose of why it was written. Because as I have told you many times from this pulpit and in Sunday school class and in Bible study, I've told you many times before that a text without a context is just a con. These things, this background information, the context of any passage of Scripture, it matters, beloved. You know, too often we tend to treat the Bible as if it's just a collection of divinely inspired slogans that we can just use and apply and, I would say, abuse to anything and anyone as we see fit. I'll give you a couple classic examples of how we do this. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We take that verse out of its context all the time. Never mind that that verse, that promise was for the nation of Israel and was to remind them that the Lord would not leave them in a state of exile and captivity, that one day he would bring them back to the promised land, which we saw fulfilled in our last sermon series and are studying the book of Nehemiah. Never mind all that, right? How many times have we seen Christians take that verse and apply it to things like that job promotion you just applied for or something like that? Don't worry about it. The Lord says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good, plans for not evil. Has nothing to do with us. I know that's a shock, by the way, for some of you to know that Bible verses don't always have to do with you and your particular situation. Or how about 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. As shocking as that may be to some of you, that verse has nothing to do with the United States of America, which is not a nation in covenant with God, by the way. And despite what we saw during the early days of the pandemic, that promise had nothing to do with the removal of the coronavirus. But this is what we've become masters of doing in Western American evangelicalism, right? We pay no attention to the context of these verses. And I was wrong. I shouldn't say these verses have nothing to do with us. They do have something to do with us, but we have to understand them properly. We cannot just take them and apply them to anything and anyone as we see fit. To do so, as I said, is a misuse and an abuse of the Word of God. We do not and we cannot be doing that with the Scriptures. We must pay attention if we are serious about discovering what the Bible truly means. If we are serious about studying the Scriptures so as to know God and know His revealed will, we must pay attention to the context of any given passage, verse, paragraph, chapter, book, even any given word itself. It matters, beloved. It matters. If we are to take seriously our charge to rightly handle the Word of God, the context matters. So we must study it. And we must give attention to the context of 1 Peter. Now today, as we begin this study on 1 Peter, we are certainly blessed because our job of discovering the context of this book is made somewhat easy. Now, why do I say that? I say that because unlike some other books of the Bible where you really have to work hard and do some legwork to discover the context and the background and the setting and so on, here in the first two verses of 1 Peter, we have a lot of information given to us. First, we know the author of this book. He's identified for us. Verse 1, who's writing this book? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we know this man. If you were with us during our study through the Gospel of Luke, you might feel as if you know Peter quite well. But even if you weren't with us through that study on Luke's Gospel, and even if you're not that familiar with the Bible or the New Testament, I'd be willing to bet that you are still fairly familiar with the Apostle Peter. Peter, of course, was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples, a fisherman called to be a fisher of men by Jesus. A man who clearly loved the Lord, but who was often brash, quick to speak, slow to listen, a bit thick-headed, at times a little dim-witted. A man who made promises he could not keep. He was a man of wavering faith at times. A man who, at the trial and crucifixion of our Lord, acted as a coward. Three times, despite his promise to follow Jesus to death, three times he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And yet he was also the disciple whose great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," has become the very foundation of the Christian church, the rock upon which Christ has built his church. He is one of the three disciples, along with James and John, who made up Jesus' most inner circle. He was one who saw at the transfiguration the Lord Jesus Christ in the full splendor of his majesty. He was the one who, despite denying Jesus three times, was fully restored by Jesus and told Peter, "If you love me, feed my sheep." And he has done that. It was Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Which the Holy Spirit used to bring in more than 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. It was through Peter that the gospel first went to our people, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. It is this Peter who would go on to not deny his Lord and Savior, even to the point of his own death, somewhere around 68 AD, where church tradition says that he was crucified upside down for the glory of Jesus. This is the author of 1 Peter. Peter the Apostle. One commissioned by Jesus and given by Jesus his very own authority. And really, we should understand that this book, what Peter is writing, we ask who wrote it, the Apostle Peter. We might also want to know what kind of writing is this. This book is what we call an epistle. That is, it is a letter. Now, we know it's a letter because Peter addresses it here in verse 1 to the people to whom he's writing. And so, what kind of book is this? It is a letter. What kind of letter? An apostolic letter. One written by a man who has the authority to speak for Jesus Christ himself. And then, who is this book written to? Who was the original audience of this book? Peter says that this letter, this book is being sent to the elect exiles of the dispersion. The elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, what does that mean? That's the question. And that answer is not entirely clear. There's a little bit of a controversy around what this phrase, elect exiles of the dispersion, actually means. The controversy surrounds whether who the exiles of the dispersion are. Some people truly believe that Peter's writing to Christians who have come from a Jewish background, Jewish Christians. Others believe Peter's writing to Gentile Christians, Christians who were not part of the covenant people of God prior, new converts to Christianity, people who were once pagans. And many people base their understanding of certain portions of the book of 1 Peter upon whether it is written to Jews or to Gentiles. And so why do some people believe that Peter's audience was primarily a Jewish Christian audience? Well, it's because Peter refers to them as being part of the dispersion. That word dispersion or diaspora, it's used in the New Testament almost exclusively to describe Jews who are living outside of the region of Judea. These were Jews who were dispersed. They were scattered across the Roman Empire. In particular, we know from the description, the cities that Peter lists here, they were living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so some believe because Peter speaks of the dispersion, he must be speaking of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians. But on the other hand, many people, and in fact, honestly, most commentators, believe Peter's audience was not primarily Jewish, but rather Gentile. And this view is primarily based on how Peter speaks of the background of these Christians to whom he's writing. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for example, speaks of the feudal ways that his audience inherited from their forefathers. Now, generally, had their forefathers been Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would not expect a Jewish man like Peter to refer to their forefathers' ways as futile. That's not how the patriarchs of Israel are spoken of in the New Testament. Furthermore, in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter refers to these Christians' past actions. And he says that before they came to Christ, they did what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Again, that is not generally how Peter, a Jew, would describe the lives of his fellow Jews. And in that passage, he goes on to say that now that they no longer do those things, the people around them, the other pagans who were definitely Gentile in those regions of Asia Minor, the people around them are surprised that these Christians no longer join in with them in those promiscuous and immoral activities, giving the indication that prior to their conversion, Peter's audience was fully engaged with the pagan culture around it. Now that is, again, a strange way to describe the lives of these people if they were indeed Jews, because Jews would have seen all those Gentile nations around them as being unclean, as being pagan, and would have had, if for no other reason, out of ethnic snobbery, they would have had nothing to do with that culture and that lifestyle. And as I said, beloved, there are many people who base their interpretation of particular passages in 1 Peter upon whether his audience was Jewish or Gentile in their background. Because for a large portion of this book, Peter is going to take imagery and titles that were used for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's going to apply them to his audience. He says things, for example, like, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a language, a people for God's own possession." And those phrases were used throughout the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. And so many people who believe Peter's audience was primarily Jewish, many people say that the reason why Peter can use those titles for the people he's writing to today in 1 Peter is because all those Old Testament titles and promises were still true of them due to their ethnic background as Jews. On the other hand, many people who believe Peter's audience was primarily from a Gentile background, they look at how Peter uses that Old Testament Israel imagery and language, and they say things like this: "See how Peter applies all that Old Testament imagery to the Christian church? Well, that proves then that the church has replaced the nation of Israel as the covenant people of God. So you can see how the nature of the audience to whom Peter's writing changes the interpretation, the understanding of this book. Now, as for myself, beloved, I'm not certain if Peter's audience was Jewish or Gentile. I think the case for both is strong, compelling. I haven't landed on a solid position, but what I am certain of is that Peter is writing to the Christian church. He's writing to Christians here. And I have to believe the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says that in Jesus Christ, that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been torn down. That in Jesus Christ, Paul says, there is no Jew and no Gentile. That there is one covenant people in Christ Jesus. That there is one church, one assembly, one covenant people through faith in Christ. Whether we are native branches which have been regrafted back into the vine, or we are wild olive shoots grafted in, to use the imagery of Paul in Romans chapter 11, native branches being Jews, wild branches being Gentiles. Whether we are native or wild branches, we belong to Christ. He is the vine. And ultimately, there's not a whole lot of difference between native branches who were once cut off and regrafted in, and wild olive shoots grafted into the vine. And it's not that the church has replaced the nation of Israel as God's covenant people, beloved. No, it's that Israel, the covenant people of God, has now expanded to include not merely ethnic children of Abraham, but instead all of those who have come to Jesus Christ by faith. By faith in Christ, we all, whether we are Jew or Gentile, by faith we are all Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, or heirs according to the covenant, as Galatians 3 says. So I firmly believe that whatever Peter says to and of his audience in the book of 1 Peter, it is true of the Christian church everywhere throughout the age, regardless of ethnicity. And so if that's true, if that's true of the people to whom Peter's writing, then what does he mean by calling Christians the elect exiles of the dispersion? Well, in this phrase, Peter actually gives us a wonderful description of the identity of the Christian church. He reminds us that we are the elect of God. That word simply means that we are chosen by God. Of all the peoples, groups, nations in the earth, the Lord has chosen us, the church of Jesus Christ, beloved, to be his people. He's chosen us to be his beloved bride. He has chosen to awaken us from death. He has chosen, as we will hear later in 1 Peter, to bring us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Peter is grounding our identity as Christians squarely upon the sovereignty of God. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I as a believer in Jesus Christ? We're the elect of God, chosen before the foundations of the world were ever laid, chosen to be beloved by the infinitely holy, eternal God. And what a peace and what a hope and what a comfort and a confidence and that brings us, beloved, to know that this is who we are, that we are God's people. Not because we chose him, but because he first chose us, that we are his elect. He is not our elect. We are his elect. But if all of that is true for the Christian church, then some people find it odd that Peter would go on to say that we are the elect exiles of the dispersion. Because understand, throughout the history of the people of God, it was never a good thing to be in exile. It was never a good thing to be dispersed or scattered. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, these things were considered acts of God's judgment against his people for infidelity. We just finished a sermon series on the book of Nehemiah. That book takes place amongst the backdrop of the Jews finally returning to the city of Jerusalem after being taken into exile by Babylon. And the whole reason for that exile, for that dispersion, for that scattering, was because the Jews were unfaithful to the Lord and His covenant. They broke the Sabbath, they intermarried with pagans, they worshipped false gods, so the Lord judged them and sent them into Babylonian captivity and exile. So what is Peter saying of the Christian church when he says that we are exiles in the dispersion? Is he calling the church unfaithful? Is he saying, yes, you might be elect of God, but because of your covenant unfaithfulness to the Lord, just like Old Testament Israel, you are in exile, you are dispersed, you are under the judgment of God? No, beloved, that's not what Peter's saying. What's so remarkable here in this opening verse of 1 Peter is that he takes a phrase which is so loaded with Old Testament imagery, this phrase, exiles of the dispersion, and he pairs it with the title of God's elect. And in doing so, completely transforms the meaning of what it is to be exiled and dispersed. You see, beloved, Peter's not describing the covenant faithfulness of the Christian church. Instead, he is describing the estate, the condition of the church in this age as we await the return of our Lord and Savior. Consider what these words mean. The word exile literally means to be a stranger, an alien, not a space alien, a national alien, right? A sojourner in a strange land. The word dispersion, it literally means to be dispersed, scattered. And Peter is saying, this is the condition of the Christian church right now. This is who we are. Yes, we are the elect of God. We are beloved by God. We are precious to the Lord. But we are also strangers in a strange land. We are aliens in a world that is not our home. At least, beloved, we live in a world that as it is currently, is not our home. I would remind you, this world as it was originally created in all its perfect goodness was indeed a perfectly suited home for us. And one day when Christ returns and purifies and renews and completely restores this world and brings about the full consummation of the new creation, the recreation, this world will once again be our perfect home. But this world as it is right now under the curse, with the effects, the stain of sin and death upon it, with the world filled with those who reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, with the culture of Babylon, so to speak, all around us, we Christians truly are not home. Not in our eternal promised land. Strangers in a strange land. And we are not a people who have yet been fully gathered up to our God. We are, in that sense, a scattered people. Now, the day will come when saints from every age, place, time will be gathered up together as one people in a land where God Himself will dwell with us. He will be our God. We will be His people. And while it is true that we do share a mystical, sweet communion in our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, we confess that every week. When we say we believe in the communion of the saints, that's what we're saying we believe. While we do have that mystical, spiritual communion, we are still very much so in this life a scattered people. And so you see, Peter's reminding the church of this great reality. God chose you. God loves you. You are His, but you are not yet home. And you have not been fully gathered up to your God. And that matters, beloved. That matters to the folks Peter was writing to. It matters to us today. Because Peter's original audience, just like the Christian church today, beloved, was a suffering audience. Suffering is one of the great themes of this book of 1 Peter. The Christian church is a suffering church. This theme, I would say, drives the letter. Why was this letter written? To give comfort and hope to the church who is suffering, to encourage the Christians who are suffering. And understand the kind of suffering Peter is talking about, Peter is going to write about, it's not the sort of suffering that is common to the human race. Illness, disease, poverty, grief, sorrow, death. Those things do lead to suffering, but that's not what Peter has in mind. The kind of suffering Peter is going to write about in this book is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's a suffering that is unique to the Christian experience, you see. Christians suffer for the glory of our Lord and Savior. We suffer for Christ's sake. And why? Why do we suffer for the sake of Jesus? Because we are God's elect who are living in a land that is not our own. Because we are not home. Because we dwell in Babylon, we suffer scorn, affliction, persecution, rejection. This is who the Christian church is. This is our identity as the people of God. This is the life we are called to live. A life of exile. A life of dispersion. And Peter goes on to say in verse 2 that all of this is not by accident. It is according to the will, the sovereign plan of the triune God. Look at verse 2. We are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge. That doesn't just mean God foreknew we'd be in exile. God foreknew we'd be dispersed. It doesn't mean he sort of looked down the corridor of time and saw our scattering. No, it means far more than that. It means that we are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the sovereignty, the sovereign plan, the sovereign decree, the forechoosing of God the Father. According to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The Holy Trinity is mentioned here. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Holy Trinity foreknew. The Holy Trinity foreordained our exile and dispersion. And I think for many of us it leads to ask the question, why? Why would the sovereign triune God decree? Why would he plan? Why would he choose for his people, his church, his elect, his beloved? Why would he decree that we would be exiles and dispersed? Why would his sovereign plan for us include suffering, persecution, cultural rejection, the scorn of the world all around us? That's the question I'm going to spend a little time answering as I close this morning, beloved. But I do want us to understand. And when we seek to answer a question like why would the triune God ordain for his covenant people to live in exile, to live in persecution, suffering for the cause of Christ, we can only answer that question in part. Because the reality is we as finite human beings are daring to ask questions of the infinite God. It is not hyperbole to say that his ways are not our ways. That he is far above and beyond us. But God, in his good grace to us, does provide some answers as to why he has ordained for us to live the life we're called to live. And some of those answers are found in verse 2. Peter says that it's according to the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're called to live this life in exile for the sake of our own holiness. You see, beloved, God our Father, like every father, has a desire for his children. And some of you might, again, I know some things in this sermon have been shocking to you already. Some of you might be shocked to hear that your Heavenly Father's desire for you is not that you would be healthy, wealthy, and comfortable. No, beloved, God's desire for his children is far more wonderful than that. His desire for his children is stated time and time again throughout the Bible. It is that we would be holy just as he is holy. That's what God desires for his children. He does not care. I shouldn't say he doesn't care. But his main goal is not your temporary comfort in this life. His main goal is that you become holy. And so when the Lord calls us to live in exile, when he calls us to live lives of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, part of the reason why he does this is for the sake of our holiness, our sanctification. Our suffering for Christ, it is part of our sanctification. It is the process through which we are made more holy. The Spirit uses our exile, our suffering, to conform us more and more into the image of our glorious Savior Jesus. And then this, Peter says, our exile, our dispersion, produces obedience to our Lord. Obedience to Jesus. A greater obedience. This too is why the Lord has ordained for his people to be exiles of the dispersion. Now this is closely connected too and flows out of our sanctification. Remember, beloved, it was Jesus himself who said, if you love me, you will do what I command. Now that's tough for us, because hopefully you do love Jesus. And yet no matter how much you love him, you struggle, I struggle, certainly, to do as he commanded. No one obeys Jesus perfectly. The Apostle Peter, I think, knew that firsthand. Peter in the Gospels is very much so showing us a man who, yes, sincerely loved Jesus Christ and yet struggled with submission and obedience. And yet his suffering for the cause of Christ did indeed produce sanctification and obedience in his life. The same is true for you and me. And of course, there's a great hope in all of this because, beloved, look at how verse 2 continues. The Father's foreknowledge of our exile and dispersion produces Spirit-born sanctification, which produces obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is all accomplished, it is all sealed, you might say, by the sprinkling of blood, speaking of Christ's suffering. The bonds, if you will, of this entire process is the blood of Jesus Christ, that precious blood which was shed as Christ in his perfect obedience died upon the cross to make full atonement for our sin. His blood sprinkled upon us. By the way, just a side note, if anyone ever wonders why Presbyterians sprinkle in baptism, here's one reason why. What does the water in baptism represent? The cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is sprinkled, so we symbolically sprinkle the water. His blood sprinkled upon us is the very reason why we have received the sanctifying Holy Spirit. And it is the very means through which the Father's sovereign election is making us his beloved, in making us his beloved people was accomplished. And so this is what our text has to say about why God has ordained for us, his beloved, to live lives of exile in a world that is not our own, suffering for the cause of Christ, for our sanctification, for our obedience. But if I can go beyond our text, let me just offer up to you briefly two more reasons for why the Father has ordained for his people to live lives of sojourning, to suffer in this world. They are very much tied to the themes of just sanctification and obedience to Christ. First, in terms of sanctification, one of the things that is happening in us when we suffer for Christ is that we are indeed imitating Christ with our lives. We are following the pattern of our Lord and Savior. Do not forget that, beloved. Jesus himself, he left his heavenly home. He took on the frailty and the weakness of human flesh. He came to dwell among us as an exile of heaven, you might say. And he came, of course, to usher in the very kingdom of God itself, to inaugurate the kingdom here on earth. But we know Christ did not gain his crown apart from the cross. He had to go to the cross first before his inauguration. He had to suffer, yes, in his life, but especially in his death as he made satisfaction for all the sins of all his people before he would experience his exaltation and coronation. The same is true for us. We have a rich, glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ. We will be made co-heirs with Jesus Christ, kings and queens of the new creation, beloved. Jesus told us himself, that we should not expect our own crowns without first having to pick up our crosses to follow him. We must, in imitation of our Lord, follow Christ through the way of the cross. And this does indeed produce sanctification. That's a great encouragement, beloved, to know that when we are indeed willing to be scorned, to be rejected, to be persecuted, to suffer for the sake of Jesus, when we are willing to be hated by society for the sake of Jesus, we are growing more and more like Jesus. And we are moving closer to our eternal inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. One more reason why the Lord has ordained for us to be elect exiles with the dispersion. It has to do with our obedience. Consider the great truth that as you and I live in this world as scattered exiles, we have ample opportunity around us to proclaim and to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in some of his last words to his followers that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything he has commanded. Because we are exiled, because we are in a diaspora, we have the opportunity every single day as we live life in this world to do just that. To proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. To seek to make not converts, but true disciples. True followers of Jesus Christ. That opportunity is before us every single day because we are in exile. In a sense, you might say, this is part of God's kingdom growth strategy. To have his people scattered throughout this strange land, proclaiming the gospel of his Son, knowing that his kingdom is indeed coming and increasing every time someone repents of their sin and bends the knee and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we, as God's elect exiles in the dispersion, participate in God's kingdom growth strategy, we are indeed growing in our obedience to Jesus Christ, who has sent his followers to the ends of the earth to proclaim his great and glorious name. Those are two other reasons why God has foreordained for us to be his elect exiles in the dispersion. So, beloved, this is what 1 Peter will be about. It will be about offering up hope, encouragement, instruction to the people of God, a people who are indeed scattered, living in a world that is not our home, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, but who are also most assuredly the elect of God, chosen, beloved by our Heavenly Father to be a people for his own possession, a people who are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, a people who have been purchased and made clean by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So may the Holy Spirit use this new sermon series, this book of 1 Peter, to encourage all of us as we seek to live faithfully in this world, but not of this world, for the glory of our great redeeming Lord.